The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
How are we? Okay, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Galatians chapter 5 is where we're going to be. If you're a guest with us today, I'm glad that you're here. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black hardback one somewhere around you. If you don't own one, that's our gift to you. I say this, everybody always thinks I'm joking. If you want a nicer one, then you can go to the Lost and Found, and there's all sorts of leather-bound Bibles in there. Feel free to take those, maybe even some journals. So check that out if you want one. We started the book of Galatians the first weekend in February, and we are getting near to the end of the book. And in fact, the weekend before the last weekend in June, Lord willing, will be our final weekend in the book of Galatians. And I'll tell you really what my hope was coming into the study of this book, and what my belief is about where you should be. Have you been if you have been engaged at any real level, whether that's consistent attendance on our weekend services, but even more especially, if not only have you been here on the weekend services, but if you're a part of our home groups where we've been going into much greater depths in study of this book through the guide that we put together with the help of Redeemer Presbyterian up in Manhattan. And so if you've done either of those two things, if you've consistently attended on the weekends, or you've done that on top of being a part of one of our home groups, you should have, moving forward for the rest of your life, clear lenses and a clear vernacular upon which to discuss and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the term gospel for you should no longer be a junk drawer, all right? It shouldn't really be, if you're talking about Jesus, you're talking about the gospel, but really you'd have a clear understanding of what it is and what it's not. Now that's important because there's a lot of things that parade as the gospel that aren't ultimately the gospel. And so if you believe in a shadow of the gospel but not the gospel, you don't believe in the gospel. And if the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, then it's important that we know not a shadow of the gospel, but the gospel itself. And so I've loved the study of this book because it's going to lay out before you, this is exactly what the gospel is. And if you're over here, that's not the gospel. And if you're over here, that's not the gospel. And so the very first weekend in February, we simply discussed really that there's two great errors that occur among church folk, and really among all peoples, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that when the gospel is proclaimed, and let me just very, very quickly lay out what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, that you and I are sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We do not measure up to the holiness that God requires. Not us in our worst, but us at our best is still not righteous enough for the favor and justification of God Almighty. And so God, in Christ, makes a way. He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Your righteousness is inadequate. So if you could check off all those things on your box of what Christians do, the Bible still says that your righteous deeds are as filthy rags to him. So we're going to need a righteousness that goes well beyond our own righteousness. And we get that in Jesus Christ. Jesus gives to us his perfection. He gives to us his righteousness. And then on top of that, on the cross of Christ, Jesus takes from us the wrath of God due us for our rebellion against him. And so you have imputed righteousness, wrath-absorbing death, and in the resurrection we see that the great exchange is complete. And here's the most spectacular part of it all. You didn't do anything to get that. So God saved you, God rescued you, God opened up your heart, God revealed this to you. You play no part in your salvation except glad submission. And I know some of you would disagree and go, no, man, I walked down the aisle and I shook my pastor's hand and I said back to him what he told me to say back to him, and that's what I did. But here's what I would tell you. Biblically, God saved you in your seat, which is why you got up. All right, so I'm not taking from you that you said, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me, and walked down an aisle. I'm not taking that from you. You did. Congratulations. But I'm telling you, the only reason you did that is because God opened up your heart in the seat to want to love him and want to follow him. So justification, salvation, occurred while you were sitting down. Because if salvation occurred because you repeated a prayer, that's witchcraft and not Christianity. That's a mantra, and God can't be controlled with mantras. You are saved in your seat. So the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God saves. That God did this despite you, for you, justified you, adopted you as sons and daughters. So not only do you have a just judge that declares you holy, blameless, and spotless, but you have an adopting father who delights in and cares for you deeply. And when people hear that, They're prone to one of two errors. And maybe they don't start in these errors, but they tend to drift in these two errors. And the error is that, man, that's just way too easy. There's just no way that all I have to do is trust and believe in Jesus Christ and I'm saved and made holy. Surely I've got to help God out. And so what ends up happening is you've got a whole swatch of evangelicals that are Jesus plus something. Okay, so it's Jesus plus these behaviors. And those behaviors really are built out by whatever tribe you're in. And so if you are in a kind of hyper-fundamentalist crowd, hyper-fundamentalist church, then that can be Jesus plus a whole slew of things, all right? Jesus plus doing these things, not doing these things, going to these places, not going. It can be something as simple as it's Jesus plus homeschooling your kids. All right, it's Jesus plus these kind of movies. It's Jesus plus this kind of language. It's Jesus plus, or it can be Jesus plus, and I'm not trying to start a denominational theological war here, but Jesus plus baptism. All right, Jesus plus the church. Jesus plus, right? This is what ends up happening. We become Jesus plus something. And Paul said at the very beginning of this book that if anyone preaches a gospel other than the one I proclaim to you, which is Christ and Christ alone, that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, let him be accursed. In fact, even if an angel says this, let him be accursed. And so the really thing we need to settle on here is that's not the gospel. Jesus plus anything ceases to be the gospel. Right, but then there's other people. That's not the air they walk in. Right? They don't tend to drift towards that, although I think that's the bulk of people. Some people hear that and go, oh, you mean Jesus will forgive me no matter what? You mean no matter what I do, God's going to cover that because of Jesus? Man, I'll do whatever I want then. I'll do whatever I want and Jesus will forgive me. And so now you have this whole demographic of people who attend church on the weekends, but ultimately have not had their lives transformed in any way, have no real affection for Jesus Christ, no submission to who he is, simply go to church, call themselves Christians, and trust that one day Jesus is going to cover all that. And Paul would also go, yeah, that's not the gospel either. And so you've got these two great errors, and the book's going to start to turn on us a little bit. I don't know if you picked up on this, but the first four chapters were basically the same sermon over and over and over again, okay? It's literally the first four chapters like a song on repeat, all right? He just is pounding it into hearts and minds. And now the book's going to take a little bit of a shift, but the shift is, I believe, spectacular. And this first shift kind of is a flyover of stuff we've already covered. And so let's look at it. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. We're going to go through, Lord willing, through verse 15. If you're a guest with us, it's read a little bit, talk, read a little bit, talk, read a little bit, talk. And so let's read a little bit and then we'll talk. Galatians 5, starting in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Okay, stop. Now, if you're thinking we're getting through 15 verses and you're not even making it through the first sentence, trust me, they'll bunch up as we go on. But there are sentences in the Bible that if you'll really get it, like if the Holy Spirit will enable your heart to get it, will change everything. And this is one of them. It is for freedom that you have been set free. And so what I want to do is I want to explain it backwards. Okay, so we have been set free. Okay, so we have been set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've been set free. So if we followed kind of this narrative of the book, what have we been set free from? Well, I would say there's two primary things that Galatians teaches that we're set free from. One, we are set free from empty religion and fear-based behavioral modification. Are you with me? So we're set free from empty religion, a passionless religion, all right? An empty emotive religion, a type of nuanced, I'm going to do these things. There's no joy in it. There's no life in it. There's no passion. And don't think I'm talking personality types because we're all over the grid on personality types. There are some of you at your pinnacle of excitement look like me napping. All right, so it's not, we're not talking personality types. We're talking a state of the heart, a joy in. So religion, there should be an immense amount of joy in religion if it's the religion of the Bible. And so empty religion would be a joyless, lifeless practice of religion that is not hemmed in and hewed into the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the other thing we're set free from, really, and this is very important, is we're set free from fear-based behavioral modification. So let me help you with that. So many of us, the reason we're trying to be better, we're trying not to do these things, we're trying to do these things, really the motivation behind all of it is fear. That if I don't do this, if I don't go here, if I don't say this, if I don't do this, then God's going to get me. I mean, I know what my dad did when I didn't do what he said. I can only imagine the infinite sovereign one, all right? If I got a spanking for that, I can't imagine what I'm getting for this. And so everything driving our behavioral modification is fear. And we have been set free from empty religion and fear-based behavioral modification. But that's not all we've been set free from. We've also been set free, if we're going to stay true to the book of Galatians, not only have we been set free from fear-based behavioral modification, but we've also been set free from the vain pursuit of pleasures that never delivers what it promises. And if I could just simplify that sentence, I would just say this. We get set free from being our own God. Now, 20 years of ministry, I've never come across anyone who would vocalize, yeah, I think I'm my own God. I'm God. Never heard anybody said it, met thousands that live that way. All right, so when you're God, you put an impossible weight on yourself. All right, if you're your own God, you've got to answer all the big questions or just let those questions gnaw on you. Like, what's your purpose in life? Tell me our culture's not trying to answer that question. All right, so we seek it in work, we seek it in relationships, we seek it in children, we seek it in accomplishments, we seek it in all these areas where it does not work. What do you do with suffering and loss? Because that's a part of everyone's life already, or it's coming for you. What do you do with suffering? What do you do with loss? So you've got to figure that out. You're all on your own. If you're God, you've got to get it. You've got to get to the bottom of that. If you're God, you've got to rely on you for everything. And Galatians is going to say, oh, no, you've been set free from that. You don't have to be God. Well, because there is one. Right now, here's the part of the text that I love, all right? So we've been set free for what purpose? Freedom. It's for freedom that you've been set free, which means not only have we been saved from something, but we've been saved to something. So, and this is the part that I found in my conversations with a lot of people, that this is the part that hasn't really sunk in. We would freely acknowledge that we've been saved from, right? We've been saved from hell, we've been saved from our sins, we've been saved from condemnation. Like, we get that. Few of us get that we've been saved to. So what have we been saved to? Well, from last week and the week before, we've been saved to the freedom of knowing that God's affection for us does not waver despite our persistent failures and shortcomings. We've been set free to enjoy that, set free to walk in that. We've been set free to pursue at the highest level the pleasures that bring about life and vitality and real living, as opposed to the enslaved type of pleasure that carries with it the aftertaste of guilt and shame. If we could boil freedom down into a single sentence, freedom is ultimately being able to do what I want most. So if you try to block from people what they want to do most, they feel as though you've taken their freedom from them. And so what the Bible just said is that in Jesus Christ, you have been set free from in order to walk in the freedom too. And so look where he goes next in this. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, you have been set free to enjoy freedom. You have been set free from, therefore you've been set free to. Therefore, stand firm. So what does this mean? No, we're going to have real church here, which means we're going to have to be honest with each other. I find myself drifting. Does anybody else? Like I'll wake up and all of a sudden I'll be trying to earn. I won't be enjoying my freedom. I'll be back trying to earn an affection that the Bible says is already mine. And there are sometimes, if I can be honest, there's sometimes I doubt that what God has done has actually set me free for freedom. Sometimes it feels like, all right, some of the lies that I find myself believing is that God is ultimately not about my freedom, but ultimately rather about taking from me some freedom that I want. And so he says in the text, since it's for freedom that you've been set free, stand firm. Don't get back under the yoke of slavery. Don't do it. So here's a paradigm shift that I'm hoping you make in our study of the book of Galatians. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for people to be saved with. The gospel of Jesus Christ saves us and sustains us. We don't move on from the gospel. We preach the gospel to ourselves minute by minute some days, hour by hour, week by week, month by month, year by year, from the moment he wakes up our heart to it until the moment he calls us home completely. We make our stand in the gospel. Because, man, listen, I'm not up here, you know, ethereally with the churches in Galatia. I'm in this room. Like this room, some of you need to stand firm in the gospel and not go back to the yoke of slavery. So how would that work itself out? Some of you are absolutely trying to earn the favor of God. It's exhausting. And then others of you, those of you who are wrestling with your flesh, do you know what I mean by wrestling with your flesh? I don't want to speak too Christianese and lose some of you. So if you don't have a background in church, the Bible would say that we are given a new heart. And then when we're given a new heart by God through Christ, that he begins to sanctify or make us more and more and more holy. And so what that means is the part of us that he's moving, if this is kind of holiness and this is where we get saved, as he moves us along, you still have this gap right here, and this gap is called the flesh. And in some of us, that's really strong, and in some of us, that's not as strong, but all of us have flesh. So in that process of God taking from us more and more and more of the old man, more and more and more of the flesh, there are times we have to really wrestle the flesh. Do you know what I'm talking about in here? There are days, weeks, months, hours where it feels like a sinful desire in our heart is almost overwhelming to us, like it's almost impossible to say no to. And Paul's going to say, no, you stand firm in that moment. You believe the gospel in that moment, because what some of you have done is in wrestling your flesh this week, you've come in here today and you just don't know if you can make it. You're beginning to doubt whether or not really God is for your freedom. You're beginning to doubt whether or not it is for freedom that he set you free, because in the wrestle, in the struggle, you begin to slide to a doubt that God is really about your freedom and really about your joy, and you begin to feel as though he's some sort of overlord who's trying to mold you into something you're not, so that your personhood actually is a trump card over the sovereign God of the universe's design and plan for your life. And Galatians here is saying, no, you stand firm. Don't get back under the yoke of slavery. Don't put that thing back on. It's for freedom that you've been set free. Now, look where he takes us next. Verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, now again, I think we just need to talk, because if you're a first timer, that's probably really strange to you, all right? If you don't have a background in church and all of a sudden we're talking circumcision, I know some of you might be like, look, it's over then, man. I mean, I'm out. That's probably over the line. Just probably got myself a meeting with the elders. But look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision to the Jews was an external action that they believed brought about favor with God. So if they obeyed the law, if they did these external things, if I could just boil it down, when he uses the term circumcision, it's talking about a religion that's external, that you can do these things external to you that brings about God's acceptance and love of you. So it's not an inside-out religion, but it's an outside-in religion. So when it says circumcision, it's putting salvation in your hands, that you can do these things that earn the favor of God. And what was being argued in the churches of Galatia by the Judaizers was that in order for them to become Christians and be loved by Jesus Christ, they must first become Jews. They must be circumcised and obey the Jewish law. And if they would do that external to them, then they would be right before Jesus Christ. So they were Jesus plus. That was the argument, but Paul's going to turn the argument on its head. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, for you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, he says, if you want to do this, if you don't want to be under grace, but you rather want to be under the law, then you've got to know that in that moment, you have no need for Jesus Christ. Like, if you can save yourself by your own behavior, then you do not need a Savior. But then he follows that up with a word of warning. But just know, those of you who want to be justified by the law, that you're now obligated to follow all of the law. So why some of us like the law is because we think that we can kind of pick the laws we're going to do that day. You know what? I'm going to take today, I'm going to wear no line and no coveting, and I'm going to do really well at that today. And so let me put that on. I'm not going to lie today. I'm not going to covet today. And then the next day you're like, you know what? I'm going to need to lie today. Probably going to need to covet, you know, because Bill got that promotion. So let me, today, let's not murder anyone and let's not, and the Bible goes, no. You want the law, you get all of it. Our 3-year-old daughter, Nora, when she wants to be held, she says, I hold you. I'll mourn a little bit when she stops doing that, but I'm a literalist. You can tell by how I read the Bible. So when she says that, I just kind of get on her and put a little bit of my weight on her, all right? And then she'll giggle. This plays out about 40 times a day in our house. She'll giggle, and then she'll go, no, you hold me. And then I'll pick her up and hold her. So that's a fun little game, and we laugh. There'd be no laughter from either one of us if I actually climbed on her. Because I'm going to be on the floor. She's going to be crushed underneath me, all right? Not a giant guy, but I am 6'4", 200, and she's 3. Okay, and so, although she might be able to hold up a little if we're playing around, she can't hold up under the full weight of my body. And listen, the law will crush anyone. You are not so disciplined, are not so moral, are not so upright that you might be justified by the law alone. So did you see what he said? You have no reason for Christ. You're obligated to obey the whole law. And then it gets insanely bold. You're severed from Christ and you're out from under grace. Now, if you really read this in light of the book, you can see why Paul's so perplexed and baffled and wondering who bewitched them, because that is a unbelievably moronic trade. Like, is there a more spectacular idea in the universe than grace? Because grace freely acknowledges our failures. It doesn't try to gloss over our shortcomings. Grace acknowledges that they're there. Grace acknowledges that you fall short. Grace acknowledges that you're going to continue to fall short. Grace acknowledges the struggles of where you are, what's behind you, and really what's coming for you. But what grace does is it acknowledges it while it covers it. And why you would want to walk out from under that freedom into the law, where grace is such a beautiful comfort. The law will never be a comfort. Like, grace is a comfort because it says God's paid the bill. You're holy, spotless. You're beloved by God. The law will never say that to you. The law will never whisper to you that you're okay. The law will never whisper to you. The law does nothing but condemn. The law does nothing but point out your shortcomings. The law, and grace will let you know you have shortcomings, all right? But it covers those shortcomings. So there's a sweetness to grace pointing out your shortcomings that's not there with the law. So why you would ever want to walk out from underneath, I acknowledge that you have shortcomings, but I've made a way and I delight in you and I love you and I forgive you, and get under what will do nothing but condemn you all the days of your life, is why Paul's so perplexed. He's like, why would you make this trade? Why would you want out from under grace? Now, it almost makes it sound like you could lose your salvation here, doesn't it? I mean, did you see that? That if you do this, you're severed from Christ? So let me be real honest with you. The question in the scriptures is never, can you lose your salvation, but rather, have you been saved to begin with? that the scriptures are very clear that you can have spiritual experiences and you can even have seasons of your life that you like the idea of Jesus, even passionately like the idea of Jesus, but not know him, love him, and follow him. Let me give you one verse. I could give you many, and I know those of you who know your Bible well, go, what about Hebrews 6? Okay, years ago, preached the book of Hebrews. We did, I think, 58 minutes on Hebrews 6. You can find it online if you want to listen to that. But let me just read you this verse. This is 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so what the Bible teaches about salvation is that if you are truly converted and saved, you persevere till the end. And where you are not truly converted, you will not persevere till the end. And so here's what I would just be very frank and honest with you about right now. If 10 years from now, I want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, I think that this whole season of my life was a lie. I think, oh, I was just under a spell. I don't know what I was thinking, that I was ignorant. If I say that 10 years from now, then right now in this moment, I do not know him. I am not in love with him. And this is something else that's so deep in me that I can't spot it with my mind. Now, I don't believe that is going to happen. But what we find in the book of Jude is that God holds us and keeps us in the gospel. So you can't lose your salvation if you are saved, but you cannot be saved and pretend that you are. And so the Bible's pretty clear that nothing can take you out of his hand. Now, I've heard some people go, that doesn't mean you can't climb out, all right? Yes, it does. All right, if angels, demons, life, death, principalities, visible, invisible, can't pluck you out of his hands, then I'm guessing you can't climb out. I mean, maybe I'm crazy, maybe I'm wrong about that, but if he's kind of built up, all right, the mighty fortress that blocks all the principalities of the universe, I'm guessing that includes your feeble strength. All right, so you can't lose your salvation, but you might not have it. Now, with all of that said, I do believe that God wants us assured of our adoption as sons and daughters. He wants us to walk in the assurance of knowing him and delighting in him. But I know a consistent prayer in my life is keep me. Keep me. I don't know what's coming for me. Keep me. Keep me by your side. Keep me in tune with you. Keep me in your presence. Hold me in this place. I wake up in the mornings grateful to be alive, asking for strength for the day, and asking God to keep me almost every morning. Keep me, Lord. Keep me. So I believe he wants you to be assured. I want you, but I'm trying to explain this severed from Christ. He's saying that there's going to be those who look like they're in Christ who ultimately are not in Christ. And Jesus doesn't set against this, does he? When he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, but I say to you, depart from me, ye cursed, for I don't know you. Right now, let's look at where he goes next. This next part for me, there's some underlining to do in 6 and 7. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. So we talked about this a few months ago. Let's be reminded. Let's get it out of first century Judaism and put it on the ground in Dallas, Texas. Okay, so whether being a virgin when you get married or being promiscuous even after marriage counts for nothing, all right? Drug use, no drug use, counts for nothing. Born on the altar at church, first word is Jesus. Born on a bar, didn't know Jesus until recently. Counts as nothing, all right? Which means one doesn't have the leg up over the other in regards to justification, in regards to right standing before God, which if you begin to think about it, really blows up any real position of pride that you might be walking in because of your morality. Because the Bible just said, when it comes to justification before God, when it comes to your right standing before God, outward action, non-outward action holds no sway. But look what does. And this is what I think you need to underline, circle, asterisk by. Yeah, I don't know what you do, okay? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But look at this. But only faith working through love. So now you need to circle that, underline it. What does count? Faith working itself out in love. And let me tell you why that's such a big deal. Look at the next verse. You were running well. Who hindered you from what? obeying the truth. So the only thing that counts is not external moral action, but only faith working through love. And then he goes on to say, you were running so well. What does he mean by running so well? You were being obedient. You were walking in obedience. You were obeying the law of God. Now, what has hindered you from obeying the law? Do you see the argument? It's unreal. He's saying what's keeping you from obeying the law is a belief that by obeying the law, God will love you. So how do we obey the law? Because we said, even last week at the beginning, that being out from under the law does not mean that we don't obey the law. In fact, it is the biblical expectation of all of us to be in perfect obedience to the law. This book is not about you don't have to live holy lives. You don't have to pursue holiness. That's not what this book is about. It's about the motivation that gets us there. So what happens when you're enslaved, what happens when you haven't been set free from and to, you are fear-based in your motivation, so I better do these things in order to be what God wants me to be and in order to earn the favor of God. And when you're operating from a fear-based motivation, you don't get there. You keep falling short. But what he just said is when faith works through love, you run unhindered. Which means the motivation for you and I in our pursuit of holiness is not fear, but faith. Faith in what? The gospel. And faith in the gospel produces love. Love is the motivating force of our behavioral modification. It's not that we don't walk in behavioral modification, it's that the motivation for it is love. So here's how I believe it works. As we think upon, dwell upon, meditate upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'll put that in the two pieces we've covered in Galatians. One is justification, that God, the great judge, bangs the gavel and declares you holy, blameless, and spotless in his sight. And then you've got the adopting father, that his spirit inside of us allows us to cry, Abba, Father. So he not only forgives us, but delights in us despite our persistent failures and persistent rebellions against him. And if you meditate on that and think on that and dwell on that, now, it doesn't produce love if you don't have faith in that. But if you have faith in that, like you actually believe that, you actually believe that right now, not you later, not some future version of you, but you right now, you believe that God looks at you and sees you as holy, spotless, and blameless, and you know you're not. When you believe that God delights in you, when you know there's not a lot of reason for him to delight in you, faith in that leads to a love that begins to motivate our behavior. And we go, you want me to live like what? Oh man, I'll live like that. You want me to forsake that and run to that? Man, I'll do that. Love is a powerful motivating force. I'm a married man. I do things all the time because I love my wife, not because I would do them if I did not love my wife. And there's a joy that comes in service motivated by love that is not there in something motivated by fear. So if I keep it in the context of marriage, and I feel safe doing that because Ephesians 5 is going to say this relationship between Christ and his church is really what marriage is a shadow of. If I'm cleaning some stuff around the house because I'm afraid that if Lauren gets home and sees that I didn't, she's going to explode and you know, we're going to get in this huge fight, and she's going to scream at me and maybe destroy something, then man, that's a fear-based motivation that's driving in action. You think I'm joyful as I'm doing that? No, I'm just like, oh gosh, I better do this before she freaks out, and then who knows how that's going to end, all right? And the kids will see her turn into the Hulk, and then what do we, you know, all right? There's no joy in that. But if love drives that service, do you think I mind? Isn't it a delight to serve when love is the motivation? It's a delight to serve when love is the motivation. It's not begrudging because we've been set free from begrudging. Begrudging occurs when it's fear-based. When it's freedom-based, love is the motive, and it's a joy to serve. It's a joy to sacrifice. It's a joy to give up oneself. What hinders our growing in holiness? Trying to earn the love and favor of God by becoming holy ourselves. It's not how it works. You can't do it on your own. And the more you try to own it, the less you'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The more you meditate on, think on, dream on, turn your eyes upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more you'll be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, is what the Bible says. All right, now, he's going to get very, very serious here. By the way, before we get serious, look at verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. So if your obedience to the word of God is for any other reason except for gospel-motivated love, then this persuasion isn't from Christ. All right, you have a different motive in your obedience if that motivation is not love. And he's going to help us with that here in a minute. So now he gets really serious. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. 12 is the most aggressive verse in the Bible. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. No matter what I've ever said from the stage, I can always point to that and go, man, I'm not as bad as the Bible. All right? And so here's where it just got really serious. You've got this strong argument that how we become holy people is not by trying to earn the favor of God, but by resting in who God has said that we are, and love becomes our motivation versus fear. And then he warns us, but just a little leaven will work through the whole lump. Just a little bit of do this, just a little bit of get this, just a little bit of add this really perverts and robs from us motivation of love to follow him. It does not take much to move us from a motivation of love to a motivation of fear, does it? It doesn't take much at all. But I continually want to lay before you that really in that moment where you blow it, you've got this really beautiful opportunity to marvel at the gospel. When your heart goes to a place it shouldn't, when your mind goes to a place it shouldn't, when your external actions go to a place that you know is forbidden, you've got this opportunity to just marvel at the gospel. Just marvel at it. To marvel that you didn't surprise God, like God didn't see that one coming. You've got this chance to just slow down and rest in. He calls me holy. He calls me blameless. He calls me spotless. And even in this, he delights in me. Just a little leaven works through the whole lump. And then Paul's pointing out, hey, I'm being persecuted because I'm preaching you the gospel and I'm not preaching to you circumcision. And then he points out really what Paul's pointed out several times in this book. He just does it graphically, that those who want to put the law as an acid test for whether or not God loves them don't measure up to their own acid test. That they fall short of what they would need to be if this is true themselves. So even the teacher can't master the curriculum. Now, he gets us into how we can get to the bottom of what our motivation is. So let's look at that starting in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Okay, so remember this, almost this entire sermon's been over here, the Jesus plus people. Okay, the Jesus plus people have had their argument dismantled, and now he's going over to this mistake, and he's going, don't use this freedom, the freedom that you've been given to be free, don't use that freedom as an opportunity for your flesh, right? Don't go, well, if he's going to forgive me, I'll do whatever I want, but look at what he says. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love. Isn't that the exact same language he used earlier when he said that circumcision, uncircumcision counts for nothing but only faith working through love? So we're in the same idea. As an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourselves. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed with one another. Okay, so how can we kind of draw in and see what our motivation is? Because that water gets murky, doesn't it? I mean, if we're honest, what is my motivation is a difficult question. Like, there are times that we can't get to the bottom of our hearts. What is our motivation in our service to God, in our pursuit of holiness? What is our motivation? Now, that's an important question, since the Bible's just spent, you know, the last 40 minutes now. I've spent 40 minutes pointing you to the Bible, where the Bible's saying that if your motivation is fear, if your motivation is not love, then you're outside the gospel. So how can we tell what our motivation is? Well, the acid test it gives us here is simple. How do you view other people, specifically those who are a part of the community of faith? Do you see what he did here? He said, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather through love, what? Serve one another. For the whole law is wrapped up in this. You will love your neighbor as yourself. So here's what happens. One of the most spectacular things about the gospel of Jesus Christ is it sets us free to celebrate other people, to make much of other people, to love other people's gifts. Like when we see other people excelling, we get to rejoice in that. What an evidence of the grace of God. How spectacular is God that they're moving in a life like that. And when other people fail, when other people fall, we get to grieve and we get to cry out on their behalf, because our standing before God, how God feels about us, cares about us, loves us, seeks us, is not tied to them at all, but rather to Jesus Christ. So that sets us free to rejoice in other people. Now, when you're walking in fear-based motivation, that is absolutely not true. When you are walking in a fear-based motivation, other people's growth is a threat, because it shows you where you are in comparison to other people who are maturing. So other people maturing actually is threatening to you. And, God help us, other people's failures creates, let's have church, makes us a little glad. Oh, God, they're human. Thank you. Right? So how can you spot fear-based motivation? Fear-based motivation does not seek to serve, to outdo and honor other people, to not encourage, to not rejoice in successes, to not be glad for spiritual growth, to not be glad for gifts of God in the lives of other. It sees other brothers and sisters, not as co-heirs, but as competition. Like two kids trying to earn the approval of daddy. It sets us against each other and not for one another. And so I think the question we have to get to the bottom of today for your heart and for my heart in this text is really, what is our motivation in holiness, in the pursuit of holiness? Here's how I would just line it out for you biblically. If you ultimately long to be holy, hope to be holy, hate the sin in your life, and are struggling to get there, but keep falling short, and you're in this kind of weird cycle where you kind of run to God for a season, then you run away to clean yourself up, and then you run back to God, and then you kind of run away when you screw up, and then you run back, and if you've got yourself in that cycle, I'm telling you, you're walking in a fear-based religion that does not quite understand that God has already decreed you as holy and blameless, and that he is in his adopting work decreed to the universe that you are his, and that he delights in you and is proud of you and loves you and cherishes you, and you are a co-heir with Christ of all that he has. And where you spot people who love to serve the body, who love to encourage other people, who love to point away from themselves to other people, who love to serve in any capacity to make things better for other people, you find people who find their gospel motivation in love and not fear. And may God get us all there. May we be a place that reeks of being motivated by love, that works itself out in, how can I serve you? How can I rejoice in what God's doing in you? How can I love you more fully? How can I make things easier for you here at the church? All of life might be too big, but we can just pull it down to our covenant community of faith. Like, if you look at how you interact with people here, is the church here for you, or have you been brought here to help the church? Those are two different ways of seeing it. One would be kind of fear-based. People need to give to me. It's an entitlement. I deserve. It's about me. And the other has been set free from all of that and just says, how can I give? How can I encourage? How can I push? So are you walking in fear, or are you walking in love? the beckoning call of the book of Galatians is to get out of slavery and get into sonship. And the offer on the table for all of us is that in glad submission to Jesus Christ, we are sons and daughters and no longer slaves. We have been set free from fear-based behavioral modification into love-motivated pursuit of what we want most. And we've been set free from the pursuit of pleasure that has as an aftertaste guilt and shame into the pursuit of pleasure that leads to ever-increasing joy. And that's not a dumb trade. You'd be foolish to go, you know what, I'll just take being obligated to the whole of the law. That'd be a foolish decision. It's heartbreaking to me that some of you will choose it. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, just ask for your help today. That you would open up eyes and you would open up hearts and I know that some have come in and they have failed to believe the gospel for themselves. They have not stood firm. That they have placed themselves back under the yoke of slavery rather than walking in the freedom that you came to set them free from. And so I pray, Jesus, that you would help them see that being obligated to the law and pulling themselves out from under grace to put on a yoke of slavery is a foolish move. And so for my brothers and sisters, I pray for repentance, a crying out of need for Jesus, not a severing from Jesus. I pray this morning for those who are not believers, that you would open up their heart to the reality that your desire is not to bind them, but to free them. And so regardless of background, regardless of how they've come into this place today, that you would lead them into the freedom that you set them free to enjoy. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.